Good morning. Hey, happy Palm Sunday. If you are visiting with us here today, or if you're watching from online, I want to welcome you in Jesus' name. Thank you so much for spending this Sunday with us before Easter. And as we just read in Matthew 21, I want to pick up a version of the Palm Sunday story and read it to you from Luke chapter 19. We're going to be starting in verse 29. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?'" Good question, right? And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from you. They're hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you, and they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Because you did not know the time of your visitation. So to understand the gravity of this Palm Sunday moment that we call the triumphal entry, we celebrated it with the kids laying down their palms and waving them, we should look beyond the miracle of riding an unbroken donkey, which really is a miracle, and understand why it was that Jesus chose that animal to ride into Jerusalem to be their king. So there's a prophecy that's given about this. We read it in Matthew. It was given centuries before, around 520 BC, by the prophet Zechariah. And God had inspired Zechariah to write prophecies to the people of Israel who were living in Babylonian captivity. After the prophecies of Ezekiel and Jeremiah were fulfilled and Jerusalem was torn down and its people were taken into captivity, Zechariah was to encourage God's people that they should settle down, they should build homes, because it's going to be a long time that they're in captivity. But in that place, God also spoke to the prophets to encourage them about the time that Jerusalem would be rebuilt, about the time that God would overcome their enemies and bring them back to their homeland. Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we saw that verse cited in Matthew's gospel, and thank you, Mr. Detweiler, for reading that to us. And that is the most common prophecy that we find associated with the triumphal entry. However, there is another prophecy that I found in a study by Dr. Chuck Missler from the book of Daniel that I found to be incredibly remarkable in terms of the precision with which God appointed the day that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem. And in this prophecy in Daniel, and Daniel being the same guy you might remember from Daniel in the Lion's Den, Daniel's praying to God because he realized that according to Jeremiah's prophecy, the time for the Jews to be in captivity was coming to a close. And as he's praying, the angel Gabriel comes to him and gives him this message. We're going to read in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 26. It says, 70 sevens are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Know and understand this. From the time the word goes out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, the ruler, and that specific phrase there in Hebrew is Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah King, comes, there will be seven sevens and 62 sevens. It will be rebuilt with streets and a trench, but in times of trouble. And after the 62 sevens, the anointed one will be put to death and will have nothing. And if you're reading in the New Living Translation today, it says that he will appear to have accomplished nothing, or the King James renders it, shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, indicating that the Messiah was always going to die for his people. But if you're feeling, I don't know, maybe a little lost after that particular prophecy, you're not alone. This is a complex and a mathematical prophecy, and Chuck Missler was also an incredibly smart dude, so please bear with me. I'm plagiarizing his work. I'm going to try to handle it with the same care that he did. The idea of 70 sevens is kind of bizarre and cryptic to us, but it would have been very familiar to a Jewish audience. The entire Jewish religious calendar is set around seven-year cycles, where every seventh year, they would take a whole year off. That was the Sabbath year, and then every seventh set of 7 years would have been their year of Jubilee. And this is when property would be returned if it had been sold to its ancestral owners. They would forgive debts. They would set free slaves. The year of Jubilee was the 49th year in that set. So when you see God setting time in prophecy, a lot of times you'll see it set in sets of seven. For example, it was 70 years to the day that the nation of Israel was in Babylonian captivity until they were set free again. And Daniel knows that this time is coming as he's reading the scriptures. And that's what brings him to this place of prayer. But what the angel Gabriel is telling the prophet Daniel here is that there's 69 sets of seven-year cycles between the time the command is given by another human institution to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the anointed one, Mashiach Nagid, comes. So the book of Nehemiah chapter 2, and if you joined us last year for our Nehemiah series, we covered this. It talks in great detail about the commandments to restore and rebuild Jerusalem given by the Persian king Artaxerxes, who I'm confident would not like how I just pronounced his name. But the command specifically to rebuild Jerusalem was given on March 14th, 445 B.C. And the date is picked to that specific command because of the emphasis in Daniel on streets and trench, and is made to avoid confusion with earlier commands from Artaxerxes about rebuilding specifically the temple. Well, if you do a little bit of math and you multiply those 69 sets of 7 years by 360 days, 360 days being used both in the Babylonian and the Jewish calendar, where do you think that puts us? 173,880 days after the command to rebuild, which includes days for leap years, is April 6th in the year 32 AD, where there is the exclusive occasion that Jesus reveals himself, not what other people said about him, but Jesus reveals himself as Israel's king, and he rides in on a donkey, fulfilling both Zechariah chapter 9 and Daniel chapter 9 in his triumphal entry. The angel Gabriel told Daniel to the day. And I thought that the donkey was oddly specific. That's wild. And what's worse for the religious enemies of Jesus is that in this moment of him revealing his kingship on his way into Jerusalem, his disciples are singing borrowing words from the Davidic Psalm, Psalm 118, where David wrote this after he had finally taken control of the nation of Israel. He had finally claimed kingship over the whole nation. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." They're crying out to Jesus, Hosanna. Yasha is the Hebrew root word there, meaning to save or deliver. Ana meaning pleading, beseeching. They're saying, save us, please. Or some people render that, save us now. And there's so much more to that prophecy in Daniel that we won't get into today, including the 70th seven that Gabriel is talking about, which corresponds directly to the destruction of the temple that Jesus was talking about in 70 AD. And it sheds light, more light on the foreboding message that Jesus gave about how and when Jerusalem will be destroyed. So it's very fascinating stuff, and if you want to take the time to look over the material I used here, there's a slide that's coming up. You can take a picture of this, or you can jot it down in your notes, and there's a lot more to get into, including like how did they figure leap years and the solar calendar and much more mathy things than I'm prepared to math today. But at the very least, it's a great opportunity to fact check what I'm saying and see how these conclusions were reached. But as Pastor Kirk likes to ask, so what? What does all that math and donkeys have to do with us here in this room today? Well, as I worked through this Palm Sunday message and I prayed and asked God to show me, you know, what are you speaking to us about in this season as we celebrate Holy Week? There's one thing that just kept coming back to me. And that is how the same people who were singing his praises over on Sunday, worshiping him, throwing down their cloaks, throwing down the palm branches, were at their very best abandoning him on Friday. The same people celebrating him on Sunday were at their very worst denying him, crucifying him, betraying him, less than a week later. How did they get there, and what does it mean for us? So to launch into the application bit of this message, I'd like to pick up where we left off in our scripture reading, and that is Matthew 21, starting in verse 12. This is the day after his triumphal entry. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant, and they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethany and lodged there. And as I'm working through the text, I can hardly comprehend that the story of Palm Sunday is butted right up against this story of Jesus going gangbusters in the temple. And imagine the contrast. Like, one day it's a parade and they're singing. And then the next day it's some table flipping, physical force removing people from the temple. I thought about setting up like a table with a bunch of coins or something on it just so I could kick it over for dramatic effect. I think that the maintenance guy would be super bummed about cleaning that up. So I didn't. In Mark's gospel, it talks a little bit more about this story where it said that on Sunday, Jesus actually went up to the temple and he looked around at everything that that was going on in the temple. But because it was already late, he left the city. And so it was in his heart just after this moment of parade and celebration and singing to go full Terminator on them. In fact, he may or may not have said at some point, "I'll be back." Thank you. My wife says I should exclude the Schwarzenegger jokes. I think it's funny. I'll leave it out next time. But Jesus' corrective action in the temple is just one more piece of the puzzle that ultimately led the Jewish people to turn their backs on him and hand him over to Rome to be crucified. See, he claimed to be their king when he rode in on a donkey, but he wasn't the savior that they wanted. And for a little bit more of historical context for this, the Jews had been conquered by Rome since 63 BC. So that's 95 years, almost 100 years of being under the thumb of Rome's oppression, the world's superpower. And the Jews, they believed the scriptures that they had. They believed that a Messiah was coming to be king of the Jews, that he was going to save them. And perhaps they imagined their king riding into the capital city and taking it back. But instead of turning to the Roman garrison, he turned to their own religious institution, and he drove out the money changers and the pigeon sellers. And there's a couple of reasons I think that he did this. I'll highlight two possibilities to you. The first of which is that the money changers were probably adding some kind of convenience fee, especially taxing to the foreigner and the poor. And some commentators suggest that foreigners wouldn't have had the religiously circulated currency that was used in the temple, so you have to pay an extra fee if you want to use the temple money. The pigeons, which are also mentioned, were the gift that was to be offered by the poorest of the poor folks. And so maybe they brought a pigeon, but it wasn't like up to temple spec. So now you're going to have to pay exorbitantly for like a temple-approved pigeon. But any additional monetary burden on people who are seeking to obey God in earnest would sound like a den of robbers to me. And the other thing that to me is the standout reason is that they were clogging up the court of the Gentiles with their business dealings. And if you look up the dimensions recorded in the Bible for the second temple, I believe it's recorded in Ezra, there are courts that get increasingly smaller as you move toward the most holy place. But the largest court, the outer court, was known as the court of the Gentiles. It was the space that every nation on earth could come and seek God and know him, and they treated it like it was extra space. Like, this is just the leftovers, we got to set up our stalls here. But the only access that foreigners had to come and worship was mixed in with the animal stalls and the business of the temple. And the verse that Jesus cites there from Isaiah 56 is specifically referencing, that whole passage is referencing God's plan of salvation for people who are outside the nation of Israel. And if you're here today and are not bloodline Jewish like myself, then this whole passage is really good news that God was always thinking about your salvation. The verse Isaiah 56, I think starting in verse 9 here, is, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." The violent nature of this encounter is not Jesus overreacting or just having a really bad attitude about some specific point of opinion, but you have to recognize Jesus is completely and totally one with the Father. He doesn't distinguish himself. He says, "I and the Father are one." Listen to the Father's heart in Exodus 22, 21 through 24. Says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives will become widows, and your children will be fatherless." positive, encouraging. That is the only space in Scripture that I can think of where God actually tells his people, I will kill you. He takes oppression seriously, and their systems of religious living were demonstrating that they were really no different than the Romans. They just looked more spiritual doing it. When Jesus said to them that they did not know their time of visitation, it's because their expectation for Messiah's salvation was way too small. They wanted freedom from Rome, but he was going to give them freedom from sin. They understood national identity and the nation of Israel, but they didn't understand the kingdom of heaven. They wanted to be free from oppression, but did not want to be free from the hatred of their oppressors. And if your understanding of freedom is not freedom for everyone, then it is not the gospel. Amen. The heart of the gospel is freedom. And if it's not freedom for everyone, it's a counterfeit. It's not freedom at all. And it's no wonder that it's less than a week later, here is this same crowd crying out to their oppressors to give them back Barabbas. And as a kid, it was always curious to me, like, isn't Barabbas a bad guy? Like, isn't he a criminal? Like, we don't like him. Why are the chief priests asking for a prisoner back? And then I read in Mark's gospel that among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. My misunderstanding was because Barabbas was not a prisoner of the Jews. He was a prisoner of Rome because he had been a part of the revolt against Rome. And what a clear message, right? Insult to injury. Jesus, if you're not going to do it, we have someone who will. They took back their captured rebel and delivered to death their only hope for deliverance. And it would seem to me like the Jews had everything they needed to make the right choice about Jesus. They had the prophecies, they had the miracles, they had the very presence of God among them. So how am I going to avoid missing the God of all creation when he wants to be king in my life? Would that Jason Horton, even Jason Horton, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from my eyes. And it hits different when I stop separating myself from the issue and put my own name in their place. And I'm going to offer you an idea that is currently helping me keep my focus on Jesus, especially as we're heading very quickly towards a season where we're going to feel a very intense warring over the very finite resources of our attention, our affection, our allegiance. And that is to lift your eyes. There are 1,000,001 issues out there for us to think about and to talk about and to argue about. And the issues come up again and again and again through Jesus' ministry, right? The Pharisees want to know about the issue of this. And the Sadducees, they want to know about the issue of that. And then the Samaritans want to know, well, is it this mountain or is it that mountain? And his disciples want to know, well, who sinned? Was it this guy or was it that guy? And what are we supposed to do about the Romans? And their attention is drawn to every divisive topic so that, I think by an evil design, that they might miss the man, Jesus Christ, who is standing right in front of them. And my attention, personally, is so easily sidelined and drawn away to the issues that I never see the people behind them. And so I want to give you a physical illustration. I'm going to invite my buddy Devin to come up with me. This is just like basic body mechanics type stuff. So I picked Devin because Devin is much stronger than me, and I appreciate him helping me with this today. But Devin, let's stand. We're going to go toe-to-toe. We're going to square up like we're going to fight, right? He's actually a fighter, so I'm not going to try to fight him today. I want you to put one fist out and the other hand in front of the other like that. You got your thumbs up here. Okay, great. So your thumbs are your focal point. You raise them up to your eye line. And I want you, and you can do this at home, make sure you tell the other person you're doing this with so you don't tip them over before you try this out. I want you looking straight at your thumbs to prevent me from moving your hand up or down, right? I'm going to apply pressure downward. Man, he's strong. And I'm going to apply pressure upward. There you go. Okay, so hands out, eyes straight, or head straight forward. I want you to look your eyes to the ground. Don't move your head. It's like a little sobriety test we're working on here. So I'm going to push down. Do not let me push down your hands. Devin, don't let me do it. He's still pretty strong. Okay, same thing. We're going to have our eyes out, head straight forward, and you're looking straight up. You know what to do. You're supposed to resist me. Okay, that was much better the second time. All right, great job. Thank you. The point of the illustration is that the direction that we are looking determines the direction that we are going. The direction that we're looking determines the direction that we are going. Oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. This is not a practice of cognitive dissonance where on the inside you believe and feel one way about an issue, but then you practice a lip service to truth, or you recite an affirmation hoping that these deeper feelings subside. This is not fake it till you make it. This is looking to the author and perfecter of your faith, the only one who actually can help in times of need. And there's scripture that you can take to the bank. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. The man who's responsible for founding the Christian Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, wrote the hymn, "Jesus Only is Our Message," and it contains within it the four tenets of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. It's the Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King, all of which, if you look above our entryway there, are captured in the glass there at the top. Those are the four tenets of the Christian Missionary Alliance. He says, "Jesus only is our message. Jesus all our theme shall be. We will lift up Jesus ever. Jesus only will we see. Jesus only, Jesus ever, Jesus all in all we sing. Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, glorious Lord, and coming King. Jesus only is our Savior. All our guilt he bore away. He our righteousness forever, all our strength from day to day. Jesus is our Sanctifier, saving us from self and sin, and with all the Spirit's fullness filling our hearts within. Jesus only is our Healer. All our sicknesses he bare, and his risen life and fullness all his members still may share. Jesus only is our power. He is the gift of Pentecost. Jesus, breathe thy power on us. Fill us with the Holy Ghost. And for Jesus we are waiting, listening for the Advent call, but it will still be Jesus only, Jesus ever, all in all." And as powerful as I feel that that message is, I'm concerned that I'm still being too vague and too spiritual here for it to actually apply to our lives when we leave this room. So let's make it measurable, because if you can't measure your success, you won't know when you're succeeding. And there are three helpful metrics that we can use today I'm borrowing these from a message given by Andy Rechtenwald. He's a campus pastor for one of the local Cedar Creek churches. And you're not, it's not like you're bound to these three things. These are three things that God has been convicting me on as I go through life. He labeled them the three C's, and they're from 2 Timothy chapter 2. The first one is the content we consume. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, and love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Am I priming my mind with the Word of God or the 24-hour news cycle? And I have a long way to go on this, and I didn't want to include it in this message because I struggle here. And I thought maybe I should think of something I'm very successful at that I could say and encourage you to do too. But I think if I measured it, I would say that in terms of time, I easily consume more news media than I do scripture, and that's got to change. It's very telling of where the position of my heart is. Number two, the conflict we engage in have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You yourselves know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. Is my speech seasoned with salt so that it gives grace to all who hear? When people leave a conversation with me, does their soul feel refreshed and encouraged or anxious and heavy? And some of y'all will testify, because we talk, that I can be kind of a bummer sometimes. Do I patiently endure evil, or does my anger and combative attitude put me at a distance from people that God wants to reach through me? Number three, the character that we're shaping. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. I spend a lot of time going through life, going about the obligations of my family, my work, and my ministry, and my interactions in the grocery store, or on phone calls, or in emails, I almost never perceive that there is another eternal soul on the other side of the phone line, on the other side of the screen, standing right in front of me. And that person may be captured by Satan to do his will. I think that the ordinary nature of my daily life and just the busyness that I find myself wrapped up in blinds me, even me, from knowing the things that make for peace. Am I in the habit of mindless self-preservation, or does Jesus have kingship in my life over my time and attention to accomplish his work in my life? Real specific, do I actually care in my words, thoughts, and deeds whether or not any of my neighbors are saved from the fire of hell? I'm going to invite the worship team to come up and offer you something to reflect on as we sing. James Clear, in his book Atomic Habits, says this: the more automatic a behavior comes, the less likely we are to consciously think about it. And when we've done something 1,000 times before, we begin to overlook things. We always assume that the next time will be just like the last. So we're so used to doing what we've always done that we don't stop to question whether it's the right thing to do at all. Many of our failures in performance are largely attributed to a lack of self-awareness. If the people of Jesus' time had understood God's love for the world, like if they really perceived the scope of his love for humanity, maybe they wouldn't have missed God's love when it was in the flesh right in front of them. And when I zoom out and I look at my conduct and how I've treated people, especially people that bother me, I'm probably not doing any better. And I was talking about this message with a local pastor, and I was complaining to him about how many Christians I've interacted with who have their heads so stuck in the American political system that they would claim they're willing to lay their life down for their rights, their party, their whatever. But I don't even perceive that they would lay down their life for a brother or sister. They don't even love their brother or sister in Christ. And he said, Jason, the gospel is even more than just that. It's laying down your life for your enemy. And I'm just so far from that. So as we're singing and we're worshiping together for this closing song, would you ask the Holy Spirit to show you what things are hidden from your eyes? What secret, invisible attitudes have kept you from lifting your eyes to see him as he really is? What things have hindered your worship and your witness? God, I pray for myself and for my brothers and sisters and the people I love, God, especially for my enemies, that we can get back to intimacy with you. Let's worship.